evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles one more time to Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, 6. And now let's take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to consider our lives and to go to the Father, naming and citing known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is our true mentor and teacher, and the filling of the Spirit is necessary to be able to metabolize the teachings of the Word of God, particularly the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. And it's a great privilege because we have the opportunity to also claim once again the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the court case of the cross. And we know from 1 John 1:9 the faithfulness and the righteousness of God involved in forgiving us each and every time, restoring us to fellowship. So let's take a moment now to do that, to name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we're reminded as we consider the gift of the problem-solving device of rebound, of the fantastic, unbelievable gift of your Son. We realize that there's an unbelievable exchange at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us that we exchange the guilt of our sins and receive perfect righteousness. And we know that the spiritual life that you've given and provided for us in this church age is fantastic, and it's the working out of everything that you've worked in at us at the moment of salvation, and that we really have for all of eternity, and that we're on display in this theater and demonstrating who you are, your character and nature, as we live here on earth in this place where we do have the opposition, the enemies of the kingdom of darkness and the world system, and even the enemy in residence, our old sin nature. And we know you're glorified by our using your power and allowing you to grace us out, growing up spiritually, thinking like you and your Son. So we just want to come to you today, Father, and thank you, and also ask you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and continue to learn and grow up spiritually. And we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go a little backwards today. It's going to be fun. You know, when I was a kid, one of my favorite rides when I used to go to a place called Rocky Point in Warwick, Rhode Island. It's not there anymore, an amusement park. And this ride, I think it was called the Music Express. But one of the things about it was that it spun around going forward for like, I don't know how long it was. It was probably like 10 seconds. It was like maybe 2 minutes, right? And then it would slow down, and then it would go in reverse. And so sometimes it's kind of fun to go in reverse. And what I mean is that today we're going to finish up most of the major doctrinal principles in the doctrine of repentance. And then we're going to go back to, the parable that started us off in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to kind of go back into it with the new tools, if you will, the new knowledge that we've gained by this study of the doctrine of repentance, particularly in light of the New Testament. So with that in mind, we're just going to move through some of these final principles in the doctrine of repentance, and then we're going to bring those with us as we come back and revisit that great parable, or actually a 3-in-1 parable, if you recall, in Luke chapter 15. So in any event, we are now on point 7, the third kind of repentance in the church age believer's life, turning away from human viewpoint, from lies and evil, and turning toward divine viewpoint, grace and truth, and this results in living a new life of fellowship with the Trinity. And here, now remember, there's three kinds of repentance. There's salvation repentance, there's rebound repentance, and in this one, which is we're calling maturity repentance, lines up very well with the three kinds of adjustment to the justice of God. And remember that here, this third kind is ongoing. There's many, many decisions that are involved, and it's gradual. And so, what I mean by that is the spiritual growth involved is gradual. And so, this is a kind of repentance that covers what we do when we learn the Word of God and believe it. What we do when we are convicted by God the Holy Spirit and respond positively. Because a lot of times, this is also true, this turning away from lies happens in the world system, in the cosmic system. And turning toward the divine viewpoint, very often his viewpoint is already in our soul. Sure, there's a moment in Bible class where this happens, when you hear something and you believe it. And then there's a moment out there in the world where you have a decision to make, and lies are coming at you. They're coming at you from inside often, sometimes from people, sometimes from messages and so forth out there. And then you have to draw on the divine viewpoint that's already in your soul, in your human spirit, in order to make a good decision. So this is this third kind of repentance encompasses many decisions that we make after salvation. And we've seen again that the definition of repentance, what we mean by repentance, not what we mean, but what the Bible means, what the New Testament means, that Greek word metanoia, it means the change of mind for the better. Remember, it doesn't mean feeling sorry for your sins. It means a change of mind for the better. And we saw that this does not happen by accident. It only happens because God planned it that way, and He made sure that He provided everything that's needed for it to happen. In other words, it happens because God is who He says He is. You know, think, for example, in 1 John 1:9. The benefits of 1 John 1:9, that forgiveness and restoration, happen and only happen because of who God is, because of His faithfulness and His righteousness. They only happen because Christ is who He says He is, His spiritual death on the cross. So that's why we see in 1 John 1:9, rather in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." In other words, I encompass everything that there is in when you participate in this gift of repentance, whether it's changing the mind for the better by believing in Christ at salvation, changing your mind for the better by agreeing with God about your sins, changing the mind for the better by learning Bible doctrine and believing it, whatever that is, it's because Christ is who He says He is. He's the way, salvation, repentance. He's the truth, rebound, repentance. He's the life, maturity, repentance. No one comes to the Father but through me. One more time, this visual, remember, of the open door. Salvation, repentance is that open door that leads to Jesus Christ as the way. And then rebound repentance is that open door. You walk through it. It leads to Christ as the truth. And then maturity repentance is that open door. You walk through it. Christ is the life. And so John 14:6 captures the three kinds of repentance. They are all open doors, changing one's mind for the better, leading to something fantastic. Whether it's the way, eternal life, the truth, the Word of God, the life, the eternal life that we have in time. When you were born again, you were made a new spiritual species in Christ. But now here we are in experience, and we're still in the process of working out what has already been worked in you by God. And there are questions at every point of the way that need to be answered. When you are dealing with the entrance into the plan of God and salvation repentance, the first door, the central question is, what do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? Whose son is He? Salvation question. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In a rebound repentance, the central question is, what do you think of forgiveness? What do you think of forgiveness? Name and cite known sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What do you think about that? And so the embracing of forgiveness, or answering that question that you want to be forgiven and you know how to, is the essence of rebound repentance. And then finally, of course, in maturity repentance, the third kind of repentance, the one we've been spending time on in point 7 of the doctrine of repentance, the central question is, what do you think of the truth? What do you think of the truth? You know, you're presented with it. Are you going to believe it? Or are you going to continue to live in the lies that you grow up with, that you learn, that you hear, that people around you believe? But they're wrong. That cosmic viewpoint, that earthly, they're not coming from heaven. They're not from the Bible. They're not from Revelation. They're from the naturally minded man. What do you think of the truth? And of course, as we saw last time, that's really the same question as, what do you think of Christ? Right? What do you think of the truth means? What do you think of the mind of Christ? Are you going to accept that as your guide in life, or are you going to continue to be driven and ruled by lies that are coming from your enemies, really, now? The cosmic system, the world system, the kingdom of darkness, and, of course, the old sin nature in your body. So, and again, when we ask these questions, we're really always asking the first question over again. When you talk about what do you think of Christ? And the first question, then when you go to the second question, what do you think of forgiveness? It's the same question. What do you think about what Christ accomplished on the cross? Now, in experience, when you come face to face with your sins and your failures, what do you think about the fact that Christ took care of that for you on the cross? And then similarly, when you're in Bible class and you hear a doctrine that doesn't agree with how you came in thinking, what do you think of the truth? In other words, are you going to be changed by it or not? Are you going to believe the truth or are you going to live in the lies? Well, the same question is, what do you think about the thinking of Jesus Christ? It's being offered to you. Jesus Christ is the truth. He said that in John 14:6. And Christ is the one, of course, who accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. He's delivered us from the sin problem. And He's done it for a reason. This is why I like the analogy of the door. It was moving forward. There's forward progress that's assumed in every aspect of the New Testament epistles that were being brought forward. Paul says it magnificently, of course, in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, forgetting what lies behind and strenuously reaching and moving forward to what lies ahead. It's always that forward progress, like a great football team. It's always, you know, getting those 5 yards at a time. That's the spiritual life after salvation. Well, He delivered us from the sin problem. We were in chains, and He came and He freed us from that chains of sin so that for His own sake now, He would freely give us all things and freely do everything necessary so that we could be enabled to live a new life with Him. A new life with Him. That's what this is all leading to. You know, it's so beautiful when He's on the cross. In fact, let's go see this. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but sometimes some of the best places we go in Bible class aren't in my notes. But I want you to go to Psalm 22. I want to show you this because, you know, it's one thing for me to say it, but it's another thing for you to see this over and over again. We're going to see some more passages in the New Testament, but I want to take you to Psalm 22. If you go to Psalm 22, I want you to see, because Psalm 22 is an astounding passage, a chapter in the Word of God. Some of you may know Psalm 22. You know, I'll give you a clue. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, those are the words that Christ spoke from the cross. Those are one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. But you know, this psalm was written not by Jesus Christ. It was written hundreds of years before the first advent of Jesus Christ. It was written by David. And so, one of the astounding things about this psalm is that it actually is the best record that we have of the thinking of what Christ thought while He was on the cross. And yet it was written by a man who lived hundreds of years before Christ. So that's rather amazing. But that's what this is. And this is the thinking of Christ when He's on the cross. Now, most of the time when pastors take people, take local assemblies to Psalm 22, the focus is on the first 21 verses. Why is that? Because, again, it's this amazing record of what Christ was observing and thinking while He's on the cross, and yet it appears in the Old Testament. And, of course, a lot of times it gets used in connection with the Lord's Supper, or might be used in connection with the study of the cross. But sometimes, you know, you have to keep going after verse 21, and I'm going to show you what I mean. In Psalm 22, the record of Christ's thoughts on the cross, we see in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And He talks about crying by day in verse 2. Those are the first 3 hours on the cross. By night, when darkness came upon the land, the second 3 hours of the cross. The holiness of God the Father in verses 3. Talking about the Jewish history trusting in when they did trust in God in verses 4 and 5, and then the amazing statement in verse 6, Jesus Christ saying, I am a worm and not a man. It shows you the depths to which He was willing to descend in order to save you and me. The reproach of men. And then notice in verse 7, this is an amazing prophecy of what actually happened at the cross. There's a record of this in the Gospels. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him because He delights in him. It's amazing that those exact words came out of the mouths of the Christ's enemies when He was on the cross. And then he talks about in verses 11 and 12 what he's seeing. He's seeing trouble around, none to help. Remember, all of the disciples except John ran and fled when Christ was taken into prison, into captivity before he went to the cross. Then the bulls surrounding him, this is probably the Roman soldiers, and then and so forth. And then in verse 14, the amazing description of the suffering on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Think about the cross, the forces involved of his bones being taken out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. This, by the way, is an amazing prophecy of how Christ died physically, his physical death in terms of his heart failure. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. This is all things that describing physical things actually that happen when a man is being crucified. You lay me in the dust of death. And then look at the amazing verse in 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. An unbelievably vivid description of the cross. This was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, by the way, when David wrote these words. I can count all my bones. Look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. If you know about what happened when Christ was crucified, the Roman soldiers did exactly that. They gambled for who would get the garments of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my deliverance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And that, by the way, in verse 21, you can stop there. And you can see that there's a point there at which this is Christ dying on the cross. But then his thoughts change to something else. And I want you to see this. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. Now he's looking forward to the church and all the people that are going to be saved because of what he did on the cross and what God the Father did and God the Holy Spirit has accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. The afflicted shall eat, in verse 26, and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. He's talking about eternal life and being in the kingdom and being in the eternal state with all his brothers and sisters. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. He's worshiping his Father now. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. So the point here is that even our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own thinking, looked beyond the sin problem, because all of his suffering was involved with dealing with the sin problem, and towards what would happen after that. Why did he go through what he did on the cross? So that he and his Father would freely give us all things, freely do everything necessary to enable us to live a new life with him. And even on the cross, when he was undergoing such suffering, his mind was firmly planted on the new life that his brothers and sisters, church-age believers, and as well as the believers in the dispensations related to Israel, would have this new life. And so we have to understand this and realize that our purpose in being created, our purpose in being placed in the church age, is to demonstrate this. To demonstrate that, yes, we go through times of suffering and difficulty. Yes, we identify with Christ on the cross. But we also identify with Christ's thinking on the cross, of looking forward to that new life. We identify with the fact that Christ was buried And then that is our death and separation from the old sin nature, from sin and from the evil and lies of the cosmic system. But then Christ is risen from the dead, and we are in union with Him in His resurrected, ascended person and life. And that's what this all was working towards, so that these doors that we go through are doors towards that life. Right? The way that salvation depends towards that life. Rebound, getting away from the consequences of sinning towards the fellowship and the union once again. And then, of course, the life, obviously, that's front and center. That the whole process here is for us to feed on the thinking of Jesus Christ in the Word of God and grow up and have more and more of that life made functional in us in time and demonstrate the grace and the glory of God. So that's the whole purpose of this. And I want you to see that. And quite clearly you can see that in the New Testament epistles, which we're going to take a look at. If you could go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. To see this in action in some New Testament epistle verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You know, Psalm 22 that we were just in is actually quoted in Hebrews in connection with a great passage in Hebrews chapter 2. I don't know if I included it in my notes this time. We saw it last time. Again, talking about the same principle. That Christ died so that His brothers and sisters could have new life. And that, you know, He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And that the reason is because we have been made to be like Him. By being born again, by having that new nature. And that was the whole reason why He came, was to enable these things to happen, to enable us to be declared perfectly righteous at the moment of salvation, so that the sins that we commit and the sin's nature would no longer be that barrier, that obstacle between us and fellowship with God, that reconciliation that He accomplished at the cross. And that He understands that we are His brothers and sisters now. And that's why He did it. He went through death so that we might be freed from the power of death and power of sin. In 1 Peter 2:24, we see the same principle. And He Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, what does a shepherd do for the sheep? Does the shepherd want to see the sheep harmed? Does the shepherd want to see the sheep get sick and die? No. The shepherd is there to promote the health of the sheep, to protect the sheep, to bring them to places where the sheep are going to be prosperous and healthy and well nourished. And that's exactly what our shepherd does for our souls. Now notice He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. You see, we're too earthly minded sometimes. We only want to concentrate on the things of our bodies, the things of our sight. But what the Lord is interested in is our souls. Our souls, are they healthy? Are they growing? Are they well nourished? Are they prospering? You know, John in his letter says, I want you to prosper as your soul prospers. You see, what's important, what's primary, is your soul prospering? If your soul is prospering, then all these things will come. That's, you know, seek first His righteousness. So He's focused on being a shepherd and guardian of your soul. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Particularly when your soul is having some difficulty. When your soul is in a crisis. When your soul feels shriveled up. When your soul is weak. When your soul is under attack. You've got a shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. And He's going to come to your rescue like that shepherd goes to that lost sheep when the sheep is in trouble. And that's your soul that we're talking about. So realize that He's here that your soul may have new life. He went to the cross so that your soul may have new life. Please just go forward to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Realize this, that since you have a shepherd, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd and guardian of your soul, realize that your soul is His now. That's what happened at the moment of salvation. You said, my soul is yours. And now he's saying, okay, that's my responsibility now. I'm going to take care of it. Now, sometimes we love that. Sometimes we resist that. But that doesn't matter because he's omniscient and he knows what's best for that soul. Sometimes we're going to go through things we don't particularly like. But there's a purpose behind them because it's going to do something great for the health of your human, of your soul. All right, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. By the way, there's the unlimited atonement. Once for all. And by the way, that's also eternal security because he did all the work. The just for the unjust. That's a pretty amazing little passage, isn't it? Amazing how often you run into these principles of eternal security and the unlimited atonement in the New Testament. But anyway, Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. So that, purpose. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why did Christ die on the cross? He died for sins once for all. Yes, to pay the price, but for a purpose. So that he might bring us to God. Is God worried tonight? Is God feeling guilty tonight? No. Is God perfectly happy? Yes. When he brings us to God, does he want us to be perfect, have that perfect happiness and share it? Yes. Does he want us to, does God have eternal life, perfect, undiminished life? Yes. Does God want us to have that? Yes. In time? Yes. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that formula is something that we repeat in our lives in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfect, and we know that he had to learn, he had to go undergo suffering and learn things. Learn things about the human condition, learn things about the obedience to the plan of God. We have to do the same. But in those situations of death, it's usually being put to death in the flesh. And I'm not talking about physical death, because obviously if we were put to death in the flesh, that would be it. And then we'd be face to face with the Lord. But really, these situations of death that we go through, suffering, struggle, loss, we go through those things so that he might bring us to God, so that we might be made more alive in the spirit. The outer man is decaying, inner man is being renewed. I want you to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 13. Again, repentance is this movement, this movement away from sin, the consequences of sin and evil, toward grace and truth, the mind of Jesus Christ, toward life, away from the death of the cosmic system, the death of the sin nature, towards the life of Jesus Christ, that he lives now to God at the right hand of the Father. He delivers us from the sin problem. That, you know, if you think about salvation, repentance, that's all about taking advantage of what Christ did on the cross to deliver us from the sin problem in position. If you think about rebound repentance, it's all about taking advantage of what Christ did on the cross to deliver us from the sin problem and experience. But then after that, we are now freed up to be able to soak in the Word of God and then live and experience resurrection life in time. That's what this is all leading to. It's all leading to this life we live in this third kind of repentance of changing our mind for the better, away from lies and toward grace and truth. And that truth is what sets us free. Believing the truth is what enables us to experience more and more of this Zoe life in time with fellowship with the Trinity. Look at John chapter 17, verse 13. This is our Lord. This is the night before he goes to the cross. He's with his apostles in the upper room discourse, and he's come to the end, and now he's praying to the Father, and he prays to the Father, and he now says this, "But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they, as disciples, church-age believers, may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they, believers now, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And notice the key here. What's the key petition? "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Have them grow up spiritually. In what? The truth. The word of God. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. See, the believers who think you're supposed to get away from the world in order to live the spiritual life really need to take account of what our Lord prayed for them the night before he died. He says, I'm sending them into the world. They're not of the world, but they're going into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may set themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, you're going into the world, you're going to need protection. You're going to need a sword. So you need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need protection. You need the truth. You can be set apart in truth. Not set apart physically or geographically. You know, let's just have all the Christians live over here. No. No, 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 no. Set apart in your thinking by learning and having opportunities and believing the truth of what the Bible has to say. That's your protection. That's how you are set apart. That's how you are sanctified. That's how you are made to be who you are as a representative and an ambassador for Christ. With the truth. With the truth. This is your protection. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Here's the cross. I sanctify myself. Now see, let me stop right here. There's something really important here that I want you to see. Too many people think that sanctification only has to do with not sinning anymore. Stopping sinning. You may be one of those people. Sanctification. Oh boy, I'm going to stop sinning. God's going to help me stop sinning. Well, if that's the definition of sanctification, please explain to me verse 19 of John 17. Who's speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ. What does he pray for and state is going to happen? For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, if sanctification only had to do with no longer sinning and being purified from your sins, then this would mean that Christ was, what, a sinner. Because he's saying, I need to sanctify myself. But of course, Christ never sinned, and therefore sanctification at its essence really is not stopping sinning, but something else. It's positive. It's going forward. It's being set apart for a purpose. Set apart for a purpose. He's set apart at the cross for the purpose of paying the price for the sins of the world. Why? So that we should then feel guilty? No. So that what? They themselves also may be sanctified. What? In truth. See? So that they would have the opportunity to then go to Bible class, freed up from the sin problem, and have the Word of God wash over their souls and have them more and more associated with our ways, Father, set apart and put for a purpose that we have established in their lives because the truth sets them free. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also, the beautiful verse, by the way, for us living 20-some centuries after Christ went to the cross, not clearly, not directly or even indirectly tied into the people he spoke with that night because they were all Jewish and because it was 2,000 years ago. But he says, do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And amazing to think about that word going out in the first century, the apostles and bringing the truth of the gospel. And then, of course, we get the Apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, and now we're still reading from John's writings and Paul's writings. And so, through their word, we have become believers. And he's asking for these things for us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, as the Trinity, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that unity that we are to have in our thinking with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, unity of thought. So, because it's the truth that sets us apart. So that the world may know that you sent me. See, there's a purpose. So that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and loved them, the whole world, even as you have loved me, but even in particular here, actually love them, actually, I'm sorry, has to do with the church. That they may know that you love, God the Father loves the church even as he loves his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that identity again between Christ and his church. Now, our Lord came to seek and save the lost. He came to set captives free. And when he does so, when he did so, what terrible swift sword does he use to set the captives free? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Because again, if we're going to be set apart and but kept in the world, we're going to need weapons. We're going to need armor. We're going to need the full armor of God. And there's a specific sword that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to set captives free. And he's handed that sword to us. Look at Ephesians 6, 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, alive and powerful. It's the truth that makes us free. And how does that? What does that? What does the Word of God do? How does it set us free? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I want you to see how this happens. You see, get the picture now? Christ came to set us people free. He came that, as we saw in that great prayer in John 17, that we may be set apart through the truth, that it's the truth that sanctifies us. And so we now know that we're to stay in the world and we're to have this protection of the Word of God and the protection of the helmet of salvation. And the Word of God sets us free, and we want to see how it does so. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, there's our sword that sets us free, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. There it is again. And piercing. Notice this. Notice the Word of God is living. You know, now, there's times when I'm probably a little tired and I'm teaching, but you know what? The Word itself is still very much alive. And hopefully, most of the time, I project that and I live that out in the way in which I preach this Word. Because it's meant to be exciting. It's meant to be active. It's living. It's a living reality. It's a living, it's a person, right? It's the mind of Jesus Christ. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. In other words, it gets into the deep things of us. We saw last time that the Holy Spirit knows the deep, knows the deep things of God and shares that with us. Would you ever realize, too, that the Holy Spirit knows the deep things of us? That sometimes we don't even have access to, but he does, you see, the deep things of us. And that's the soul and the spirit, and those connections there. Both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, it's so interesting that we think that we come to the Word of God and we get to judge it. In other words, well, you know, there's that pastor saying stuff again. Some of what he says is okay, you know. Some of it I don't know if I really buy. You know, some of this stuff about, you know, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, I think that's a little bit too challenging. Some of the stuff about in everything give thanks, I don't really know. You know, we place ourselves as the critic and the judge of the Word of God, but do you realize that it's the opposite of that? Do you realize that in reality, what's going on when I'm communicating the Word of God, when you're reading the Bible, when the Holy Spirit brings up passages of Scripture or points of doctrine, do you realize that it's judging you? That's really what's going on, you see? When you put yourself in the presence of the Word of God, watch out, because it is alive and powerful. And you may think you're judging the Word, but in reality, that Word, that moment, is actually judging you in the sense of evaluating, in terms of the convicting, in terms of placing a spotlight on certain parts of us, what our thoughts and our intentions, what we're thinking, what our motivation is. That's what the Word of God does. And there is no creature, verse 13, hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has noticed the pointing to the person of Christ in his resurrected, ascended condition and position at the right hand of God the Father. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the Word of God cuts to the heart of the matter. we still think wrong after salvation. And boy, do we have. We're at the moment of salvation, yeah, we're new creatures in Christ. We're declared perfectly righteous. We are in position with Christ, but we're a mess. We're full of, the head is sick still, and it's got lies and weaknesses, and we're committing sins we don't even know we're committing. And we're totally blinded, not totally, but mostly blinded still, because we need this whole life of renovating our thinking ahead of us. Yet we're so, at any moment in time, we're always so cocky. We think, well, now we finally get it all. We don't. Believe me, there's more to come. There's more changing of our thinking. There's more realizing how blind we were in certain areas. We think wrong. And it's the truth that sets us free. It's Christ who sets us free. But we know what's so interesting? This is what's so interesting. The truth. I want to know the truth. Do you really? Here's the thing you have to realize. The truth is usually not what we had in mind, literally, when we first hear it. And there are many, and this is a real trap for people. There are a lot of believers who become born again. They're introduced to a doctrinal ministry. And they go for a while. But then something happens. They come some night and they hear something that seems totally contrary to how they think. And they're there, and all of a sudden they're angry. They're angry at the pastor. They're angry at the person who brought them. You know, maybe it's, you know, like, I'll give you an illustration, okay? You know, I was brought up Roman Catholic. I was a staunch anti-abortion Roman Catholic, okay? If there was one thing that I thought was absolutely undebatable, was the fact that abortion was murder. I have a whole life. The Lord brings me through all these things to get me to realize that the Catholic Church teachings are not from the Bible, a lot of them. And so now he's brought me to a doctrinal ministry, and I'm there. And then all of a sudden, I discover that doctrinal pastor teacher saying that, you know, there's no life in the womb. I mean, there's no human life in the womb, because human life begins at birth, and it's when God puts the human soul into that body and then imputes it with human life. Whoa. All right, now that was a challenge to me. That didn't line up, you see. And so, and that's just one illustration. I mean, there's so many. I mean, there are people who spent their whole life as moralists. They thought they were moral and they could look down, or at least, you know, put down and criticize the ones that they thought were immoral. You know, and they always had in mind things like, you know, drinking, gambling, swearing, prostituting, committing adultery, cheating on tax, all these overt sins. Then they get to Bible class, and there it's okay for a while, but then all of a sudden, they're hearing the pastor say that the worst sins are like internal thought sins, like judging. And they say, whoa, wait a minute, you're trying to tell me that because I judge that I'm worse than the prostitute? No. We're not having any of that, right? So, if you're honest with yourself, the truth is usually not what we had in mind when we first hear it. By definition, you know, if we're sick in the head, if God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, as the Bible says, then of course this is going to happen. Of course, when you hear the truth, it's not going to be what you had in mind, literally. In other words, in your mind. It wasn't not what was already there. It's contrary. It's opposite. And unless you're prepared to be humble and say, I don't have all the answers. There's a problem with the way I think. And like David, go to the Lord and say, convict me of hidden error. Unless you have that attitude, you're not going to make it in the spiritual life. Because eventually, you're going to get hit between the eyes with something that you're sure was not a problem, and it is. And if you aren't able to let go of the way you used to think and embrace the truth from the Bible, you're going to have trouble. You're going to probably stop in the road for a while. And you may have a whole process by which the Lord has to take you through, you know, difficulty and suffering in order to get you to accept that truth. But here's the great thing about the truth. It's a rock. It never changes. It never budges. We're faithless, but the Lord in His truth is faithful. He provides that truth day in and day out through the canon of Scripture, the Bible, through faithful pastors who teach the Word in season and out of season, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's a rock. It never changes. We change. We waver. We say we believe the truth one day, and we turn our backs on it the next, but He remains faithful. The truth does not waver. One of the ways you know it's the truth. It doesn't change. You know, not to pick on the Catholics, but one of the things that was really odd I found was how things changed. You know, like, boy, you know, when my dad was a kid, you know, blah, 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 blah. I mean, the classic one is the eating meat on Friday thing. But there was a lot of things like that. Now, apparently, you know, there used to be a purgatory. Now there's not a purgatory, maybe. And these kind of things. Well, those areas that changed were never the truth anyway. It's never the truth that Christians couldn't eat meat on Friday. So if it changed, of course, you know, the areas where those waverings go on, that's not the truth, right? You know, purgatory, not in the Bible. So, okay, right? But just like, you know, if you look at some of the cults, the same thing. You know, we did a study on the Jehovah's Witnesses at Grace Bible Church a few years back. And when it was amazing to see the prophecy that this church had proclaimed over the years and how they had a change after their predictions did not come true. Well, what does that mean? It means that, you know, that's not the truth. And I got to tell you, okay, if you keep going to a place or going to a church or going to a pastor and you continually discover that that's not the truth that you're getting because it changes or because it doesn't match the Bible, you better ask yourself a question. Why are you going there? Why are you lining yourself up with teaching that's not the truth? And what's the test? Well, there's really two tests. The most important test is it in the Bible? But if you're not going to believe that, does it waver? Does it change? Well, now, of course, any pastor worth his salt is going to change his teaching when he discovers that it doesn't line up with the Bible. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they predicted the return of Christ, you know, 1908. And then in 1915, and then 1935, and then 19... I'm making these numbers up, but this is what happened. If you look at the history, and you look at that, and you say, wait a minute, you know? Or, you know, you look at a situation where a church says one thing one year, and then another thing the next year. You say, well, that doesn't quite add up. The truth is something that does not waver. And so what happens is, getting back to what happens to us when we don't want to accept it, when we say we believe the truth one day and we turn our backs on it the next, when we're faithless, keep in mind that the Lord and His truth is faithful. And He provides that same truth day in and day out through the pastors that teach the Word, through the Word of God itself, the Bible. The truth does not waver. And so little by little, the truth, if we let it, has an effect on us. Here's what happens. We stop relying on our decisions. Remember I said when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 4, we often think we're judging the truth, the teaching. In reality, the teaching is judging us. You see, the focus, we stop relying on our decisions. Oh yeah, I decided to believe that. Our resolutions. Oh yeah, I'm going to do that for the Lord this year. Our mental effort. I'm going to work this out. And we start relying on the truth itself to set us free. Now, this is a subtle but crucial point, and I just want to stop here. You can turn to Psalm 119, verse 89. I want to stop here, and I want to make sure you get what I'm saying here. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 89. We stop relying on our decisions, our resolutions, and our mental effort, and we start relying on the truth itself to set us free. Here's what I mean. You can say, Let's take any passage of Scripture. Let's take the one we were on, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, one approach is to say, you know, when Pastor Folly taught that a week and a half ago, I decided that's right. And I said, I'm going to do that from now on. And now, there's nothing wrong with that particularly. You want to believe these things, you want to say it. But if you're relying on the strength of how much you believe that verse when you heard it, you're in trouble. If you're relying on your resolution to do it, you're in trouble. It's only when the day comes when you say to yourself, very simply, that is the mind of Christ. That in everything give thanks. And as I continue to go back to that verse, as I continue to have the Holy Spirit bring that truth to me, that truth is going to get it done. Now, yeah, I have to believe it, but it's the power is in the truth. When we say believe, this is the great balance that we need to have. We always, if we're well taught, understand that believing, the value, the power, the merit is in the object. What is it that you're believing? And that's what I'm trying to get across to you today. And that the act of believing is still a decision we make. But never forget the power is in that which is believed. It's the truth itself that sets us free. It's the gospel itself. You know, rather than what we should really do, you know, a lot of people want to really struggle and remember, what was that day that I believed in Christ? I don't really know what day it was. And that people have a chip on their shoulder. They have insecure. They have an inferiority complex because they see some believers say, I'll never forget the moment I was born again. I remember the day. I remember the hour. I remember what I was doing, who was there. And they put all their faith in the event. What I did that day. Forget about that. Here's the deal, okay? What happened was that for the first time you saw the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you're having those insecurities and doubts, don't try to figure out that day in your life, but go back to the power of the cross itself, the message. That never changes, you see? And say, no, that's what set me free. It wasn't where I was or what I did. It was the truth itself. It was the gospel. It was the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That Christ paid the price for my sins. And I can go back to that truth and it always sets me free. It doesn't matter that I heard it for the first time on January 19th, 1983. What matters is that it is the truth. And he did do that. And it does set me free. Do you understand the difference? Stop relying on our decisions, our resolutions, and our mental effort, and we just start relying on that truth itself. You know? That's why there's this continuing to believe. Not that it's necessary for salvation. It's not. That one-shot decision is all that it takes. You're God's. You're Christ. We saw already that your soul is his. That's not the issue. But the issue is how do we continue to go forward? How do we continue to live and have more experience of resurrection life? It's to rely on that truth itself. The power is in the Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Yes, we have to believe it, but the power comes from the Word itself. And I said this before, I'm going to say it again. Things are not true because they're in the Bible. Facts are in the Bible because they're true. Look at Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. And I'd like to go now to Luke chapter 8, verse 4. We're going to wrap up. Wow, I felt like I did a lot of teaching, but I didn't get hardly anywhere in my notes. It's amazing sometimes how that happens. Luke chapter 8, well, yeah, I know why. We started with a movement by the Holy Spirit to get us to Psalm 22 and looking at the thinking of Christ on the cross. In any event, please now, we're gonna end our session tonight with Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And it's a parable. And it's not the parable I had thought we were going to get to, of course, because we are getting back to Luke 15. But we're going to end here at Luke chapter 8. Starting in verse 4. very... I think all the parables are very popular. Every time I see a parable, I say, a very popular parable. Well, I think they're all popular. I hope they all are. I mean, wouldn't it be great? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that, would that we had a society that was so steeped in the parables, you know? You never want to reminisce, oh, it was so great back then, or anything like that. But I know, as you know, I like to read history. American history is my favorite. And reading about back 200 years ago, at the forming of this country, the Revolutionary War, the colonial period, and you just read about how steeped those people were in the Word of God, how it just formed the basis of their everyday lives and how they thought and communicated with one another. It's wonderful to see that, you know. We still have that in pockets, you know. But where it was great, complicated, I say great, with this complicated, big, swarming society today, and there's a lot of different forces at work, and we don't really have that anymore. And would that we did, because that would mean that the mind of Christ was in the souls of more people. But let's just end today in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, Jesus Christ, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. You see, our Lord doesn't hold anything back here. He tells his disciples exactly the meaning of this parable. And it's intended for us to look at and think and to reflect on our own lives as believers and to see where it is that we fit among these different kinds of soil. You know, the ones that are on the side of the road, those are the unbelievers. They hear the gospel, but they don't believe it to be saved. And there are those that are on rocky soil that they become believers, but they never really go beyond that. And then you have the ones that are in the thorns. They may be in the Word of God for a while, but something happens, a worry or a rich or a pleasure, and they don't get there. They don't bear fruit to maturity. And then finally you have the good soil. They hear it, they believe it, they hold it fast, and they bear fruit. They go the whole distance. They perceive, they metabolize, and they apply. and they hold it fast no matter what season comes. Whether there's thorns beside, or whether there's things that are temptations that could take them otherwise away, and they have the firm roots, and they persevere in these seasons, and they bring forth fruit with perseverance in the Word of God. And so what Jesus Christ is describing here is the course. It's the same seed. It's the same seed, but it's different soil, you see? And so there is this balance between the Word of God itself and its power, and our reception of it, and our believing of it, and our holding fast to it. And this is what we need to focus on and concentrate on, is that it is possible for someone to bear fruit with perseverance. But it has to do with hearing the Word, honest and good heart, that's that humility, holding it fast, believing it, and persevering in the Word of God. And then what happens is that power then comes to bear in our lives. And that's the power that we're searching for and seeking for. It sets us free and provides for us that life that is the witness and the evidence of what God is doing here on earth in the church age. That's that fruit that we have the opportunity to produce. But we produce it, of course, by allowing that grace of God, the power of God, to have its way in our lives, that soil, that good soil of our souls. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity today to hear your word, to have the opportunity to believe it, to have the opportunity now for the God, the Holy Spirit, to process it, to make it available for us. We just thank you for that, Father, and we ask for that mentorship of God the Holy Spirit now in application of the Word as we leave Bible class, go into the world. We know we're supposed to be in the world as your ambassadors and witnesses, and we know that our protection is the Word of God, and the power of the Spirit is that sword, His sword that brings the Word of God to our memory centers and allows us to believe it in application and make use of it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.